Delighted to have Mr. Colin Maxwell with us. It's always a joy to renew fellowship with our brother. He's from the city of Cork, labouring there, though he's planning to move back north the end of June time and continue a ministry into the south of Ireland, really based from Five Mile Town. So we're delighted to have our brother with us this morning. It's always a joy to welcome him to the pulpit here. I'm going to hand over to him at this stage as he brings God's word to us this morning.
Thank you, brother, for those warm words of welcome. It's good to be back with you again here in Kilkeel. I always enjoy coming down to this end of the country and having fellowship with you and with your minister again in the gospel. Can we turn, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to read from the verse 1 down to the verse 8, and then we're going to turn over to Psalm 118. But we will read first of all in Matthew chapter 28. And these no doubt are familiar verses to you, but it is good ever to remind ourselves of them again and to rejoice in what we read. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And then over, please, to Psalm 118 and to the words of our text this morning, to the words of verse 24. These words were quoted this morning in the prayer meeting, and I take that as a seal upon the word. Verse 24, the psalmist says, This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And may we rejoice and be glad in it today. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We'll seek his face again for a moment or two in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we thank thee that already we have been singing thy praises today. Already, Lord, we have enjoyed the report of the work of God out in Spain. And already, Lord, we have been reading thy word together. And now we're asking you, Father, for the power of God to preach. I need, Lord, to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And I pray, Lord, for that power that I need. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I pray that thy word this morning would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power and in the demonstration of God. Bless thee each waiting heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are different opinions out there, different views as to what particular day is being referred to by the psalmist. All of them, when you study them individually, are certainly feasible, and each one considered in themselves a cause of great rejoicing. Some of the commentators believe that this day refers to a great deliverance in the life of the psalmist David. And certainly that view is bolstered by references within the psalm itself. He speaks about being compassed by bees. These were not literal bees, of course, but they were the heathen nations round about. And they had been determined to slay him as the king and to invade Israel. And even though they came again and again, yet Israel and David in particular was not destroyed, but delivered by God. I do not doubt this morning that there is that local aspect to the psalm. But it is accepted that we must quarry a little deeper. For Peter said of the Old Testament prophets, he said, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves. And we would say here, interpreting that, not only unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. There's always that double-barreled end of what is written in the Old Testament. It had a relevance to the people round about in their day and generation. But these men were looking away down the line. They were looking for the coming of the Messiah. Some people think that it refers to the Sabbath day. And certainly it is an appropriate text if we were to keep that in mind. I don't think it refers merely to any ordinary day, although every ordinary day ought to be a cause of rejoicing to the child of God. And certainly on the Sabbath day, a day that we believe is to be kept special, a day to be honoured and revered and remembered, we ought to rise up in the mornings and say, this is the Lord's day, the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I noticed Mr. Spurgeon in his sermon on it linked this great day with the gospel being taken to the Gentiles, the bringing of the sons of Japheth into the tents of Shem. That is the conversion of the Gentiles to the Saviour. And of course this too is a cause of rejoicing, because unless I am mistaken, and I don't think that I am this morning, most of us, if not all of us here, are Gentiles. We are the nations of the sea, of whom Isaiah spoke. And we ought to be rejoicing in the Lord this morning, that salvation extended out, that God so loved the world, the Jew and the Gentile alike. These are some of the views that have been put forth. And there is not one of them that you would have to put away from you. Certainly it is an all-round text. But this morning it is my belief that the psalmist here is referring specifically to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. This would be keeping in line with the immediate context, because in verses 22 to 23 there, the verses preceding, you have there a reference to the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We know that he came on to his own, and his own received him not. Even though he was the chief stone, the headstone of the corner, yet he was refused. Refused to the extent that they nailed him, and they put him on a cross. But we know that on the third day, the Bible says he rose again from the dead. The cross is not the end of the story. We come to the cross, we come to the tomb, and we have to say he is not here, for he is risen. And on this resurrection morning, we say this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Very simply this morning, there are three reasons why we are to rejoice in this resurrection day. First of all, drawing it particularly from the text, number one, we rejoice because this day has been made by God. That's what our text says. It's lying there on the surface. This is the day that the Lord hath made. This day has been made by God. I don't want to sound over intelligent this morning and try and give a wrong impression, but I, I had cause to look that up in the Hebrew. Not that I know Hebrew, I just do what anybody can do, and I want the Strong's and Young's Concordance. And I looked up the word there. And I found that, as is the case with many Hebrew words, it's what you might call a very elastic word. I mean, by which I mean, it can be translated so many different ways. Don't get that so often in the Greek, but you do in the Hebrew. And although most of them are fundamentally the same meaning, I notice first of all that in Job chapter 14 and verse 5, the word that is here in our text translated by the word made is translated by the word appoint. And I noticed in our second hymn this morning that it made reference to the day that God had appointed. So I was pleased with that. But in Job chapter 14 and verse 5, it tells us there that the number of man's days have been appointed by God. There is a boundary line in all our lives that man cannot cross over. And when we think of the resurrection day of the Lord Jesus, the third day, we see that this has been appointed of God, and therefore it was very sure. When we talk about the appointments of God, that drives us back to the decree of God. God decreed that on the third day the Savior would rise again from the dead. Now, of course, when you talk about the decree of God, you're getting into a very deep and a very mysterious subject. But I suggest to you this morning that we do not need to flounder in the depths. I remember the only time that I was over in the United States. We had flown over to Toronto and we came down into the States, what you might call, in every sense of the word, the scenic route. That is, we came down through Niagara. And of course, we had to stop for the afternoon and go to the Niagara Falls. And we hit it on a good day because there were very few people there. They tell me that at the holiday season, they're queued right back. It's about 5 or 6 deep and you mightn't even see them at the end of it all. But there were very few people about. And one of the glories and the beauties of it is that you can get to the very edge of the falls. There's just a little rail. You're literally standing here. The water will be down just about there. You feel you could nearly touch it. And you're standing right at the very edge. You're standing here and the water's going down there so many hundreds of feet or 100 feet or whatever it is, so many million gallons per second. So you really get the impression, and especially when you see the wonder of it all and you can hear the power and the volume and the noise of the water. But you know, never at any time did I feel that I should try and swim in the Niagara Falls. I was very happy just to stand here at the edge and look in and see all the beauty of it. And so often when it comes to the decree of God, that's what we do. We stand and we admire. We don't try and swim in the depths. In this case, we read of the Lord Jesus that the Son of Man went as it was written of him. Written in the Old Testament prophets, written in the decree of God. And we remember that part of what was decreed or appointed was on the third day he would rise again from the dead. This word made is also translated by another word, and that is by the word granted. Over in Job chapter 10, verse 12, thou hast granted to me life and favour, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. And we are on safe ground this morning when we teach that the Lord, that is God the Father, granted his Son a resurrection from the dead. Now, of course, I am aware of the claims of the Savior, and they were good claims, that he himself had power to lay down his life. He himself had the power to take it up again. No man could take his life from him. We know that he voluntarily died in our behalf. But the Bible also teaches that God raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost said, This Jesus whom ye have crucified, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We know that the Lord offered himself to God through the Spirit of the Lord, without spot unto God, and he rose again by that same Spirit. It was granted to him to rise from the dead. And the word is translated by our words again, like words like perform. This is the day that the Lord hath performed. This is the day that he hath fashioned. This is the day that he hath wrought and executed. All those words could be put in there where we have our word made. It came to pass by the direct hand of God. This morning, this is why we rejoice. We cannot rejoice in uncertainties. Uncertainties create doubts. Doubts create anxieties. But when we are sure, then it's a different story altogether. This is nowhere more apparent than in that first resurrection morning. You remember the two who went down from Jerusalem to Emmaus? The Bible says they were sad. Their countenance had fallen. They were not happy campers at all. They were going down in the depths of despair. Why was this? Because they had thought that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who would have delivered Israel. And of course we're sitting going, yeah, well, yes, that's right. But they thought that he would have delivered Israel after an earthly sort. They thought there was going to be a great leader coming along, a big uprising. Another David on the scene. Someone who would have the charger. Someone who would drive the Romans out. They were waiting in that all that time. And now, as far as they were concerned, he was dead. Been on the cross, taken down, lying in a tomb. And they were in the depths of despair. They couldn't tell what the future held for them, hence their great sorrow. But we know how the Lord himself drew near, even though their eyes were holding, that they should not recognize him. And he began to speak unto them. He began to open the Bible unto them. And beginning at Moses and the prophets and right through and the Psalms and so on, he revealed unto them all the things and all the scriptures concerning himself. And then they realized that this same Jesus had risen again from the dead. And their depression evaporated. And even though the night was dark, that's why they had turned aside, constrained the stranger in the road to come in with them. That didn't worry them now. Darkness or not, danger or not, they hastened back in great joy to Jerusalem and told the disciples, yes, he really is alive from the dead. There's nothing uncertain about this day. And that's why we're a happy people this morning. For this is the day that the Lord hath made. But we rejoice for another reason this morning, and it's our second one. Because this day is the basis of our salvation. It's the basis of our salvation. We made mention a little earlier there of David's troubles. We know that David had been hunted down by the murderous Saul, and you can read it all for yourself in the narrative there. But eventually he was delivered from them all, and he began to reign. And those sufferings of David, whilst they were real sufferings and deep sufferings, yet they give us but a very small picture of the sufferings of his greater son, that is, of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, some of the cries of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, when he cried, I first, they are taken from the Psalms, from David's writings. And so we must look away from the mere sufferings and beyond the sufferings of a mere man. And we must hold these sufferings up to the light of the Old Testament prophecies, and particularly to what we read in the Gospels and to the New Testament. And what you find there is a suffering Messiah, one who was wounded for us. We know that these sufferings of the greater David were not self-inflicted. Sometimes you meet people on their suffering. But even with the judgment of charity, you have to say they've brought it upon themselves. If somebody gave themselves to smoking 40, 60 or 80 cigarettes a day, or they gave themselves to drink every week, and they were drunk every Saturday night. Well, when they get on a little bit in life, they can't really complain, as far as I can see, that they're having trouble with their lungs or with their liver. You would have to say, even with the judgment of charity, they brought this upon themselves. But our Savior did not suffer for anything that He had done. We know that His sufferings were substitutionary sufferings. That means that He suffered for ours. We know that His sufferings were atoning sufferings. We can say then He suffered for the sins of ours. The Bible says He bare the sins of many. And we're glad this morning that He stood, of course, in the sinner's place. He took the sinner's punishment. This morning we marvel at such love. We struggle to find sufficient words to describe such love. We struggle even to explain it, that God's own Holy Son should die for guilty sinners. Yes, we might be able to explain the theology behind it. You spend time in the book of Romans, spend time in the book of Hebrews, and just study it out for yourself, and you'll be able to grasp the theology of it. But when it comes to the whys and the wherefores, why did God send His Son to be a sacrifice for sin? Well, then it's all rooted in the sovereign mercy and grace of God. How do we know this morning that the Savior really did pay the debt for sinners? Now, that was a great undertaking, was it not? That every last sin really must be put away, and that forever. Because of you and I, even as believers, if we get to the judgment seat of Christ and there's just one little sin, just one little sin can rise up against us, then we'll be damned in the deepest hell. For the Bible says to offend in one point is to offend in all. So we really need to know that our sins are gone. And how do we know? Well, this day steps in and assures us. Because the rising again of the Lord Jesus from the dead is proof that He really did pay the price and that the matter has been settled. Here is the production of the receipt. We've all gone shopping in days that are past. We have paid our money. We have secured the goods. They give us a receipt. Hold on to your receipt, they tell us. That is your proof of purchase. And you can't bring anything back without the receipt. And we take the receipt and we tuck it away safely into the wallet. We get home and we put it somewhere safe. Because we know the importance of the receipt. How do I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins? How do I know that they're all gone? That not one of them will rise up in the day of judgment and condemn me? Because I have the receipt. I point to the empty tomb. I see that He was delivered for, that is, because of our offences. Being delivered for our offences, He was raised again for, that is, He was raised again because of our justification. The Bible tells me of our justification before God, the basis of it, justified by grace. Nothing in you or me that deserves to be justified. We were weighed in the balances. We were found wanting. Everything cried out for our damnation. But grace sent Christ to be our Savior. The price of it, justified by His blood. And Christ paid the debt for us. He paid the price with His own precious blood. Without the shedding of that blood, there could be no remission. The ransom price was His blood. That was the price of it. The channel of it. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not the cause of justification. There's nothing meritorious in faith. But faith just simply cries out in its need. It says, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And faith enables us to go down to our homes, justified. Justified on the basis of grace, purchased by the blood of Christ. But if we have no faith, we will not be justified. We will be condemned already. Faith brings what Christ has purchased to us. Let us stand this morning at the empty tomb. Rejoice and be glad that we see such a day as this. You know, every Lord's Day is a reminder of these things. From the very beginning, God gave us a Sabbath. For the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. God Himself rested on the seventh day, and He hallowed it. And the original Sabbath fell on a Saturday. The Jews still observe it, even to this day. But on this day, which is the first day of the week, which is the Sunday, as it is commonly called, Christ burst the chains of death forever. And He caused the Sabbath to be moved from a Saturday to a Sunday. The early Christians met on the first day of the week. They took up the collection then. They had the preaching of the word then, just as we are having this morning. And in Revelation 1 verse 10, the Apostle John called this day the Lord's Day. Now we ought to be very happy on the Lord's Day. I remember when I was unsaved, I didn't get saved until I was 16. But to me, the Lord's Day was the worst day of the week. Because in those days, oh how nostalgic it seems now, but all the shops were closed on the Lord's Day. Not because they were run by Christians, but they were closed on the Lord's Day. And to me it was the worst day of the week, and I just fiddled around and was glad when it was over. But what a different thing it was when I got saved. And I couldn't wait for Sundays to come round, because I was going to meet with the people of God. I was going to worship God, and I was going to hear the Word of God preached. We ought to be happy on the Lord's Day. In Psalm 126, we read of the children of Israel, when they were released from the captivity of Babylon, then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. And it says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. If they can rejoice in being delivered from Babylon, how much more the child of God who has been delivered from his sins. You know, we looked at some of those other words this morning that can be translated there instead of the word made. We had words like appointed, executed, performed. Well, here's another word, and this is interesting, I feel. We read about Job in the good old days of Job, way back in chapter 1 before he was afflicted. It says that his sons went and feasted. It's the same word. They feasted in their houses, every one on his day, and they sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them, and they had some feast. It was so much so that Job worried for them, and we know that he went and he prayed that in all their feasting and in all their merriment they might be kept from sin. So there was a real good feast going on, you can be assured of that. Well, surely that's significant in the light of our text. This is the day that the Lord hath feasted. Nearly want to say me in there. This is the day that the Lord hath feasted. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This day is a spiritual feast for our souls. Let's rejoice and be glad in this feast. And then thirdly and lastly here, we rejoice in this day. And this will bring in the thought of the missionary end of things here. Because such will attract others to its truth. That's why we rejoice. The text itself gives the hint there. Because its truth is not meant to be thought to be private. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We, in the plural, we will rejoice and be glad in it. It's not an entirely private affair. This is one of the demands of the secularists, and it annoys me no end. And they tell us, and while they are busy pumping their secular religion, their agenda, through the mainstream media and the television and all these things, they are busy telling us, Yes, we are willing to tolerate you. We don't want to do away with your religious liberty. If you want to meet and worship God, by all means do so. But just keep it in your churches. Just keep it in your churches. And that annoys me no end. Because we have a truth here that must be said abroad. The momentum of the truth itself demands that it be heard. If someone else rose from the dead, you would have every TV camera in the place down to the tomb to where it happened. And the only reason why they get fidgety is because it is the Son of God who rose from the dead. And his resurrection proves his gospel to be right. And there's nothing in the gospel for the impenitent. There's no good news for those who are determined to live and die in sin. There's everything in the gospel for those who want to be forgiven. Whosoever will may come, drink freely of the water of life. The Lord himself demands that it be told abroad. When he said, go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Part of that gospel that we preach is the resurrection from the dead. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, said the apostle, the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Well, Paul, what did you preach unto us? For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is part of the gospel. When you're preaching the gospel, you must at least have it based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and you need to affirm it again and again. We observe the faithfulness and the steadfastness of the New Testament church in propagating this particular doctrine. It was a complaint, not from the secularists in those days, from the religionists, but it was a complaint, Acts 5:28, that they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And you remember how Paul, when he went to Athens, that strange city, he went there and he hammered home this point. He said concerning God, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Now that didn't go down brilliant in Athens at all, where it says when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, they mocked. Some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. It seems to have cut the sermon short. But that didn't stop Paul. It still had to be proclaimed. And even in Athens, it says there were some who believed. This morning, as God's people, we need to be very busy in getting this great gospel message out. But without this message this morning, people are lost. People are lost, lost in sins. Only a risen Savior can deliver men from the wrath of God that is to come. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come on to God by him. On what basis? Seeing, on this basis, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This morning may we be busy in this regard. Whereas the command is clearly there to preach the Word of God, and we are part and we're thankful for this of a preaching church, the pulpit is still central, the Word of God is still central. Yet the best advert for it that certainly helps the preacher is to live it out as a happy and as a rejoicing people. It is this that often under God empowers the Word. There was an old preacher one time, and you can take this the right way as it is intended, but he once said, you know, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And what he meant was live it out. Live it out. so that people will look at you and say, there's somebody different. There's somebody who's got something that I don't have. And if they come and ask you why, say, I have a risen Saviour. This is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. May the Lord bless these words to every heart. May we go home rejoicing this morning for His name's sake.
Let's knit our hearts together in a word of prayer. We thank God's servants for speaking this morning, for the words we've heard now. May the Lord help us to rejoice in the resurrection of our Saviour. And we're thankful to the Lord for coming along and being amongst us here this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We bless Thee today that Christ has risen from the grave. Lord, we have the greatest reason in the world to rejoice. We think of Mary standing weeping and the question being put to her, why weepest thou? And she would have had every reason to weep had Christ still been in that tomb. But Christ was alive. And our Father, we thank Thee that we serve a risen Saviour. And therefore, today we have the greatest possible reason in all the world to rejoice in this day. Father, fill our hearts with joy. We pray for those who are not saved, who are seeking to find joy in the things of the world, the pleasures of sin that can never last. We ask our God that Thou would open their eyes, that they might see there is joy and life and liberty in Christ and in Christ alone. We pray for the work there in Cork, the work in Spain as well, that Lord, Thou will put Thy gracious hand upon it, and in these days send us the showers of blessing. Answer prayer. Bless our service tonight here. Bring us back then. Lord, meet with us throughout the rest of this day. We ask in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.